evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a good and edifying day and that your time today with God's people will find you strengthened for the week ahead. You know, this week our country appoints new leaders, and we hope and pray that the choices that are made will be those which will contribute to the cause of good, which will always allow the freedom of God's people to flourish. And we hope that we can do what we can to be of influence to that as far as promoting that which is good within our country. And let's all be active in prayer and considering the gravity of the event that certainly will take place over the next few days. We certainly appreciate your presence here tonight and the interest in spiritual matters that you demonstrate. We recognize that there are other places that even children of God, sadly, often will choose to be, but we appreciate and are encouraged by the fact that both this morning and this evening you have chosen to come and to be with God's people. We appreciate the lesson that Brother Curtis brought us this morning as we think about the very matter of why it is that Jesus died for us. And hopefully that will be something that we take with us this week as we meditate from day to day about what Jesus means to us and what his death accomplished on our part. We appreciate the prayers that have been offered and the songs that we've sung tonight. And we hope for a few moments now we can focus our attention upon the things of God's Word. We do want to mention that we're certainly happy to have Curtis's mother here today. I know that it's a difficult thing both for his family and Becca's family to be away from them for this period of time, but we appreciate that they have lent them to us for this two-year period, and we certainly are happy that you're able to come and visit with them from time to time. I was asked a short time back by one of our members if I would do a lesson on the subject of Melchizedek, and tonight I want to try to honor that request. You know, there have been a number of folks ever since I started preaching here that have made some requests. And I want to assure you tonight, I have not forgotten about some of those requests. I will try in the near future to address some of those. I've had a number of other things that I had on the burner that I wanted to try to address. And hopefully within the near future, some of those, I can think back to one that Sister Bowers requested even back when I was making trips here. And I haven't forgotten about it, but I'm going to try to get to it eventually. So tonight, though, we're going to look at one that one of our ladies requested with respect to Melchizedek. And I want us to go to Genesis chapter 14 as we learn a little bit about what introduces this gentleman Melchizedek into the biblical record. And we start with some events that have to do with Abraham and his nephew Lot. You'll remember that Abraham and Lot, as they had gone into the promised land, that the time had come in which they had grown too numerous and they divided, Lot going into the area near Sodom and Gomorrah. And you will remember as well, as we'll read here in Genesis chapter 14, that the time comes in which there is an invading force that comes into this area. And as a result, Lot and others are taken off captive. Let's read together Genesis chapter 14, and we'll look first of all at verses 5 through 17. Genesis 14, verse 5 through 17. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Kiranim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Enim, the Shava, the Kirathim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mashpat in Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now you'll notice here, we'll come across this a little bit later, where it makes reference in verse 10 to the Valley of Siddim, we understand that probably the geography of this area was a little bit different than it is now. History and geography geology seems to record the fact that there has been a time in which this southern basin of the Dead Sea has filled up and then dried out from time to time. And it's most likely that the events described in chapter 14 and the very location of Sodom and Gomorrah probably rest within what is now the southern basin of the Dead Sea. If you look at some satellite images and you talk to Chuck from his trips going to Israel, even now that southern basin, because of mineral mining and various things like that, is nearly dried up. So we see there's kind of been a cycle there. But that's probably what this is referring to, where it makes reference to these asphalt pits where this area was. Verse 11, "Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Then they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants." You know, we talk sometimes about Abraham and about his prosperity. You know, it's a mistake for us if we imagine that this is just some poor shepherd man. If he is in a position in which he has such numerous servants at his beck and call that he's able to utilize to go out after Lot, I think it makes it very evident. We're talking about one that God had allowed to prosper greatly and one that was, in fact, very well off. Notice, "who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus." Notice, on the map, we don't exactly know where Hobah would have been, but it is identified as north of Damascus, and we know where that was. So this is quite a route that he had to pursue as he goes after those who had taken Lot and taken the others captive. Notice verse 16. "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Now, notice verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba," that is, in the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." So, stop there for just a moment, and we'll notice that what takes place, what we've read so far, is this fact that Lot, as well as many of these others that were in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, even to Zoar and other areas around there, these are taken captive and taken off by Chedorlaomer. But Abraham and his servants pursue them and are able to overcome them and to bring them back. And we'll see here that the king of Sodom, don't misunderstand this as some kind of acceptance or toleration of the evil and the wickedness of Sodom. We'll learn more about that later on in the biblical record. But here we see that Lot, because of the connection between, Abraham, because of the connection between Lot and himself, goes and delivers Lot and delivers those who are with him. And the king of Sodom, as we read there in verse 17, comes out and honors him. But this leads us to the introduction of Melchizedek into the biblical record. Because we learn, as this was transpiring, as the events happen where Abraham is returning, as the Hebrew writer puts it, from the slaughter in connection with this taking off, this captivity of Lot, he encounters a man by the name of Melchizedek. Notice in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now, I want you to stop there, and I want you to notice a few things that are said. This really is the extent of the record in Genesis about what is said about Melchizedek. But there are a number of things that I think are important for us to notice about this. First of all, I want to call to your attention the fact that he is identified as a priest of God Most High, the Hebrew El Shaddai that you may have heard before, which simply refers to the highest God, not in the sense that there are others, but He's the one that is absolutely the highest. And here we see Melchizedek is one who is a priest of God, and that points out something to us. Brother Curtis mentioned this morning what we sometimes speak of as the patriarchal age or the patriarchal law. It is evident that from this time, prior to the giving of the law of Moses, from the creation, that there had been a priesthood of some type. There were those that served as priests. There were those that offered sacrifice or that followed those things that had been an element of that revealed patriarchal law. And Melchizedek is not, as many of the other Canaanites were, one who is a pagan, one who worships some other god. Instead, he worships God Most High. He even identifies Abraham as being connected with the same God that he serves. Notice there in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." He sees the connection with Abraham and the one true God, and he acknowledges that. We see that Scripture often will address the fact that there were other priests as well. I say often, at least in one notable circumstance. We learn in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 16, when Moses, again, prior to the Levitical priesthood, Moses meets a man who would come to be his father-in-law, Jethro, who is described there as a priest of Midian. Turn over to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 1 with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 1. I want you to see here that as we learn a little bit about Jethro, we see that he has an understanding. He knows about the things that God has done for his people Israel. Notice in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." So I offer this to you simply so you'll see that prior to the Levitical priesthood, there are those who are priests of God. There are those who know the things of God. In fact, even when the law of Moses is given, Jethro will be in a position in which he gives advice to Abraham about the best way that certain things ought to function. And so we see here that this becomes something that prior to the Mosaic Levitical priesthood, there were priests of God. One other thing I'd like you to notice, and this we find back in the reading in Genesis chapter 14. You'll notice that as it describes Melchizedek, a priest of God who is connected with the city of Salem, we'll see that he blesses Abraham, he honors Abraham, but there's something in the text, if you'll notice at the very end of verse 20, that might not seem readily apparent until we get to the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews will indicate to us in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4 that the pronoun that's referred to here where it says, "and he gave him a tithe of all," you might look at that initially and think that what it's talking about is Melchizedek in his honor of Abraham. That Melchizedek gave honor to Abraham in this way by giving him a tenth or a tithe. But the Hebrew writer indicates to us that's not what this is saying. Instead, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, as well as a couple of times that we'll see a little bit later in chapter 7, will point out that what in fact took place is that Abraham paid a tenth of his spoil to Melchizedek. And that becomes very significant. Because as we'll see later on in some things that we'll learn about Melchizedek, about this role that he plays, the fact that he is a priest of God before the Levitical priesthood, shows some things that ultimately will one day point to Christ and the priesthood of Christ. Well, let's move next to an area in which this role of Melchizedek becomes very significant. Turn over to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read Psalm 110. And I'd like us to notice here where we have really the second reference to Melchizedek in the Bible, but one that becomes very significant to us. And we're going to read the whole psalm. If you'll notice with me, it begins in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's probably a text that's familiar to you, and probably it's familiar to you because of something that the New Testament says elsewhere that we're going to look at in just a moment. Notice, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Notice, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Now, notice, here's our reference. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice, here's our reference. Now, let's continue reading and we'll come back to this. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, notice in particular this reference that we find here, in which it makes the promise in connection with this one that started off right at the beginning of the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my footstool. Notice there this idea of the Lord speaking to Lord. And we'll see some things about that in just a moment. Now, in the context of that, we have this promise that there will be one who will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Whoever this is talking about, it is clear that this is speaking at a time in which the Mosaic Law was in operation. The Psalms were written here during the time in which those Jews were under the law of Moses, a time during which the Mosaic and Levitical priesthood was in operation. But it speaks of this one who is to come, who would be of a different order, of a different priesthood. And we'll notice here, it is the order of Melchizedek. Now, how can we really know who this is talking about? Could this just be some other prophet or some other king that's going to come onto the scene? Well, over in Matthew chapter 22, I'd like you to notice that even by the first century, it had become clear that this passage was clearly messianic. Now, what do we mean by that? The Messiah was the anointed one that had been prophesied throughout all of Old Testament Scripture. Specifically, the term that's used in the book of Daniel, the Messiah, the anointed one, will be the one that then the New Testament will use, applying that Greek word to it, Christos, which means anointed one. So they looked for the Messiah, or looked for the Christ. And it became evident, even by the time of Jesus in the first century, that this psalm was not just talking about any person that would rise, any common king or prophet that would arise. But instead, it was talking about the Messiah. Now, I want you to see that from something that happens in Matthew chapter 22. If you are unfamiliar with Matthew chapter 22, it comes in the midst of a number of questions that Jesus has posed. A number of questions by the various religious leaders in which they're trying to entrap him. And he does a wonderful job of answering all of their questions. But then, at the very end of the chapter, he has a question for them. And that leads us to our text. Notice Matthew chapter 22. Look with me, beginning of verse 41, and we'll go down to verse 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Notice, whatever it is he's going to say, the topic is the Christ, and he's going to look at something that clearly is addressing that, and we'll see, we'll recognize what he's going to talk about here. Notice, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now that's evident. There are many prophecies that talked about that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David, that God would establish the throne of David forever. That's evident. But he goes to a psalm of David. Notice verse 43. He said to them, how then does David? Now, in the psalm itself, it does not, as many of the psalms, identify itself as a psalm of David. But we know from what the Lord says here that it is identified with David. So we have inspired comment on the fact that it is a psalm of David. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? And here's the beginning of our psalm that we read. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my enemies till I make your, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, notice the point there. The point is very clear that the inference of the psalm is not only that it's messianic, but that this one who is prophesied is going to be one that while he may be a son of David, yet he is higher than David. He was preexistent to David because David calls him Lord. You know, you don't call your son Lord. You don't call your son with that kind of great honor unless you're talking about something, as we are in the case of the Christ, as we are in the case of Jesus, one who was preexistent. Now, what does all this tell us as we relate to the idea of Melchizedek? Well, it shows us that Psalm 110 has messianic application. Now, going back to one of the points that is made in Psalm 110, remember, it promises this one who will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if we're suggesting that Jesus, and I certainly am suggesting that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, one might say, well, there's a little bit of a problem if Jesus is to fill that role, because with respect to priests, what do we find? Well, the Bible makes it very clear under the old law. Look over at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30. Under the old law, if you were to be one who was a priest, then there is a very specific qualification. We might say there are two very specific qualifications that must be true of anyone under the law of Moses that is to be a priest. Notice what Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30 tells us with regard to the Mosaic priesthood. And this is important for us to understand. Exodus chapter 30, verse 30 says, "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests." Now, I said two qualifications. One is the fact that these are to be those who are sons of Aaron. But there's a second thing that's inferred within that as well. Aaron is of the tribe of Levi. So not only did you have to be a Levite, that's why it's sometimes referred to as the Levitical priesthood, but you had to be a son of Aaron as well. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament had pointed to the tribe of Judah in connection with those who were of the lineage of David, those who were to sit on the throne, those who were descended from David, who was of the tribe of Judah. But the Old Testament told us something else as well. Look over in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. You see, not only did the Old Testament point to this coming king that would be from the line of David, but just as we see in Psalm 110, we have a hint of a time in which there's going to be a different type of priest and a different type of king. In Zechariah chapter 6, I want us to notice something that is said in verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall, notice, sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be, notice, a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, notice, there's something in this very statement that should have brought a question to the mind of the Jew that understood, as we saw in Exodus 30 and verse 30, that priests were from the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron, and yet kings were to be from the tribe of Judah, sons and descendants of David. How could it be that there would be one who would be a priest sitting on the throne if one's from Levi, one's from Judah? Well, that brings us to Psalm 110. Because it shows that the promise, the prophecy that pointed to this one, as Psalm 110 identifies right at the beginning, "The Lord said to my Lord," one who would be transcendent even to David, would be one who would be a different kind of king, a different kind of priest, one who would be of the order of Melchizedek. Well, you may say, "Brother Pope, that sounds a little iffy. That sounds like you're just trying to put something together." Well, bear with me, because notice the Hebrew writer explains it all to us. Hebrews chapter 5, to begin with, it's where we find the third place in Scripture that Melchizedek is referred to. And we see the relationship that the type of priesthood that he was a part of has on the kind of priest that Jesus Christ would be for us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin in verses 5 through 10, where we have the first place that the Hebrew writer introduces us to Melchizedek. He starts with some passages that are quoting some things that dealt with the Messiah and what the Messiah was to be, who he would be, and how he would come. Notice verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now that's a text from Psalm 2. But notice here, verse 6. And he also says in another place, here's our son, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Then he goes to explain some things about this and about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, notice, according to the order of Melchizedek. Think about this for a moment. He's a king, but he's a priest. Now, he's not a Levite. So how could it be that he could be a priest and a king? He's of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, but it's a different type of priesthood. We'll see the very same thing echoed over in chapter 6 and verse 20. There, where this same reference is made, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There, where the Hebrew writer still is talking about Jesus and talking about what Jesus would do. But I want us to spend the bulk of the remaining part of our time over in the longest section where the Hebrew writer addresses Melchizedek, over in chapter 7. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, I want us to notice the most detailed description of this relationship between Christ and Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, and the priesthood of Christ. Let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham," notice we mentioned this earlier, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham," notice again, "gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi," notice that's the Mosaic determination, that's the Mosaic tribe of the priesthood, "who," notice, "receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he, whose genealogy is not derived from them," listen, "received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Do you notice what it's saying there? It's saying, in a sense, these who descended from Abraham, they paid the tithe to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. In the fact that Abraham had done it to one even before they were born, it's as if they were paying the tithe to Melchizedek. They were honoring him, though it was a different type of priesthood. Now that goes on to make this point. "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham," so to speak. Notice, it's not becoming sort of a Calvinistic idea of one representing the whole or a corporate recognition of one over the whole, but it's, so to speak, it's a figure of speech that's being used here to describe that they honored him. Abraham, this great man of faith, honored Melchizedek by paying the tithe. Notice verse 10. "So, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now let's talk for a few moments about some things that we see in these texts. One of the first ones that becomes rather curious is the reference to without father or mother, and then it even goes on to say neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is something that's led to an awful lot of unfounded speculation among a lot of folks. But I want to call to your attention the context of what we've seen here about Melchizedek. The context of what we've seen about the prophecies regarding the order of Melchizedek. And even the argument that the Hebrew writer is making here in these 10 verses that we read in chapter 7. The point is not that this is one who was just spontaneously generated. It's not the idea that he did not have a father and mother. We just don't know who it was. The Bible doesn't record that for us, and it's not significant. Whereas if you were of the Levitical priesthood, it would be very significant who your father and your mother was. The same point here, without beginning of life nor end of days. Notice, if you were of the Levitical priesthood again, if you were of the sons of Aaron, if you were a high priest in that sense, we mentioned this morning in class how there was a very careful observation about when the priesthood would come to an end, when the high priest died. But Melchizedek, we don't know enough about him to know when he started or when he stopped. So all we know about him is he was a priest. And in that sense, that priesthood remains something that we just consider a priesthood that exists. It's not saying that he's still living somewhere, still carrying out his priesthood. But the fact that his was a type of priesthood prior to Levi, prior to the Levitical priesthood, points out the fact that there was a different order of priesthood. There was a different type of priesthood. So if you have one that comes along who is of that type of priesthood, one whom, as the point is made here with respect to Abraham even paying him tithes, that shows the father of those who would become the Levite priesthood honored a different kind of priesthood. That leads us to exactly what we see here with Christ. Jesus is that type of priest. He is one, while not a Levite, not of Aaron, he is nonetheless a priest of God Most High. In fact, if we were to look further in Scripture, and I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We find that he is not simply one who is of the order of Melchizedek, but he is one who is, in fact, the high priesthood over this order that now exists in the law of Christ. That is an order that is not bound to the Mosaic, Levitical, Aaronic priesthood, but instead, he is a high priest over those who are his people. Hebrews chapter 4, if you'd read with me, beginning of verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's our high priest. If we are in Christ, he serves as our high priest. Over in chapter 7, I'd like you to notice a few things that are pointed out there that really bring it home to us about our responsibility and about the role that he plays as this one of the in the order of Melchizedek. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, it says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What does that indicate to us? He's our high priest, but he's the one that is in the role of offering intercession for us. The figure being that of the high priest under the law of Moses that offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. He's that one that does that for us now. But notice it goes on further, verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us who is," notice this list, "holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Notice what it says about him. Same point that's made in Hebrews chapter 4. He's without sin. But notice, he's separate from sinners. Notice, he's not one that was like the high priest of the Old Testament that had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He was sinless. He was one who was undefiled. He was one who was holy. And notice, higher than the heavens. But finally, notice verse 27. "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, listen, when he offered up himself. There are a number of ways in which this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is far different from the Levitical priesthood. But the most important manner in which that is true is expressed at the end of verse 27. That was the third point in Curtis's lesson this morning. The reason Christ had to die was involved with his priesthood here. Because it was not that he, as a high priest, offered up some fleshly lamb. Instead, as a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, as our high priest, in order for him to make that atonement so that he could intercede for his people, he offered up himself as the sacrifice for our sin. Well, I hope that this lesson has been something that's been as encouraging to you as it is to me. As we think about this sense in which Melchizedek serves as a figure of one before the Levitical priesthood that points to one like Jesus Christ, who would be both king and priest, who would act as our high priest to offer sacrifice for our sin, to make intercession for us. The challenge for each of us, though, is to recognize him as that high priest. You know, if we stand outside of Christ and we remain in our sin, we are not in a position in which that sacrifice that he made, that priesthood that he serves in, will be of any benefit to us. Instead, we stand separate from him. Remember, the text that we read described that he is separate from sinners. And that perhaps doesn't just address his purity, but it addresses the necessity of his holiness. If we'll not come to him in faithful obedience to the gospel, he's separate from us. And that puts us in a position in which we have no high priest. We have no one that can intercede to God on our behalf. Would you not this evening put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If as a child of God, thinking about this priesthood that is offered, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, if you look at your life and you realize you haven't been offering up spiritual sacrifices, you've been shaming that one who offered himself for you, would you not this evening commit yourself to change that? And if we can help you in a public manner, won't you come? Always stand and sing.